Just waiting for everything to get ready here. Good morning again. Now the mic's working. Welcome on this beautiful Lord's Day. We've had a nice week, another nice week coming up. So enjoy that weather before you know what comes. As far as the schedule today, normal this morning, but at 4:30, we do have, there is choir practice for those that are participating in choir. And there is a communion service at the service tonight at 6 p.m. Tuesday, there is the ladies' Bible study at Lori J's house. On Wednesday, a prayer meeting at 6:30. And Thursday, from 9:30 to 11:30, is a ladies' Bible study here at church. Just a reminder, today is the last day for Emmanuel's Child. Don't forget to do that. There is Pastor Nemino, I believe. He's a Filipino pastor. He's going to be talking on Wednesday evening at the service there at 6:30. And here's the dreaded announcement that no one wants to hear is snowblowing volunteers are needed. So please sign up for that. I think we're going to be getting some winter where we get a lot of snow here. Last winter, we didn't get a whole lot of snow, but I'm anticipating there might get a lot of snow this year, so be ready for that. Teens activity is November 12th, and it'll be at the Mason's house. And remember the praise service coming up on November 20th. That's our Thanksgiving service coming up, and that'll be on November 20th at 6 p.m. And then the Christmas program, that'll be on December 18th at 6 p.m. I forgot to welcome all of you to Emmanuel Bible. Welcome to those that are here for the first time. We appreciate you being here. We pray that you are blessed by our worship and challenged by the Word of God. Thank you very much.
Man, it's hard enough on my wife's back to do all the shoveling at our house, so please sign up on the snow blowing schedule. Seriously, it's good to see you all here today. We have some things we really need to pray for, and one of these is going to surprise you. Okay, Jim Pope was hospitalized 2 days ago, so they kept him over two nights. He had extremely high blood pressure, and I think it's stress-induced. So let's be in prayer for Jim. I'm going to go and see him, hopefully, if they'll let me in, this afternoon. But, again, please keep him in prayer. They're going to continue to observe him for at least today, and they're checking the enzymes in the blood, which is an indicator of issues with the heart. So we'll be praying for Jim. Second person I'd like for you to pray for is a man named Jim Fallahy. How many of you have seen Jim Fallahy on VCY America's television with Rich Schmidt? Okay, so some have. All right, so that's who I'm talking about. What you may not know is that, did I say Jim? I meant John. John Fallahy was used by the Lord to start a brand new church on the east side of Green Bay. There weren't, I don't know if there were any. I don't think there were. Way on the east side of Green Bay, no good churches over there. And so the Lord used him to start a church there 8 weeks ago. It's a baby church, brand new. And he was on Monday morning walking his evidently very big dog. And there was another dog and his big dog and the other dog kind of went at each other and it pulled him so hard he fell. I mean, this is a guy who's on the younger side. I know it depends on who, what your age is, but I mean, he's probably about 40, 45 and he fell and broke his hip badly. So he's had surgery. And I really want us to know about this church and support this church. I really want us to be praying for that church. I think it's called Fellowship Bible Church is the name of it. But let's pray for John Fallahy as well. Our family of the week this week are the Trettners, Fred and Lonnie. Lonnie said to just please pray that I can keep putting up with Fred. No, that's not what she said. She said pray for good health to be able to continue to just do the things they need to do at the house and also to serve here at our church. Pray for the salvation of their daughter and her husband. They live up in Quinnesec, Michigan, just across the border, literally just across the border from Wisconsin, up in the UP. And then their children. So pray for their salvation, their daughter, her husband, and their family. And then Lonnie has just recovered from shingles. She had it on the right forehead, and it's still affecting her right eye a little bit. So pray that that vision will completely clear up. Our overseas servants of the week are Adam and Kim Markowski. I can mention it, even though it's live stream. They're going to Papua New Guinea. They're right now, even though they're still raising support and haven't determined exactly where they're going to go, they're probably going to go to an island that's off the coast of the big island of Papua New Guinea. So pray for them to be able to raise their support quickly, finalize the choice of location where they'll be, and then for all the details that go into this to fall into place. And then really grace for travels with little ones. They have just some of the most well-behaved little boys there are, but it's still a lot to be in a new church every single week, to be traveling and being in strange beds and strange places. So pray for grace for them. And then finally, our persecuted saint of the week this week is a man named Ismael. Ismael lost his livelihood due to the faith, and so let me read this paragraph for us. Brother Ismael was fired from his well-paid job when his employer discovered his faith in Jesus. He is trying to find a job to provide for his family, a challenging task in his predominantly Muslim country. Ismael's wife needs medication for a chronic illness, which is an especially large burden for the couple because they've now lost their source of income. So please pray for Ismael to be able to find a new job and for his wife's health. I also want to mention or repeat what John mentioned in the announcements. This Wednesday, we have a really cool privilege for us. There is a pastor from Negros Island, the Philippines, who is coming through this area. I've not met him, but I know him through contacts. And so we've invited him to come and speak on Wednesday night. So if you want to come, he'll speak for about 20 minutes. He's going to share his testimony and about what the Lord's doing there. And then he has, I believe, a video of the ministry, about the ministry there. But please do avail yourself of that opportunity to come. So let's pray. Our Father, we begin with our dear friend Jim. Jim and Kathy Pope have been friends now for many years, for some of us a very long time. Sweet couple. Don't get more gentle than Kathy is. And Lord, they're in a time of uncertainty right now. And so we pray for Jim as the doctors run different tests, I believe a stress test today, and watch the enzymes. We pray that they'll be able to determine what is causing the extreme blood pressure. And we ask that they will be able to remedy that, whether it's a miracle that you do through the doctors and medication or whether you just do a miracle directly, we pray for Jim's recovery and health. We also pray for John Fallahy as he recovers from surgery that happened not even a week ago. To think that the church planting pastor in a brand new church has had such a fall and a break and now can't be in the pulpit is quite a difficulty. We know that you're in control of all things and we trust you. We don't doubt your plan and don't know why that you've allowed this to happen. And so we pray that John will recover quickly, that you'll allow help them to fill the pulpit in the interim, and that our church would feel a real kinship with this new ministry. We also ask for Fred and Lonnie. Dear saints, dear friends, we pray that you will work in the lives of their daughter and son-in-law and their children, and that through the gospel that Fred and Lonnie have opportunity to share periodically with them, that this family will be redeemed by your grace, and that each one of them will know you and walk with you and find a church up in their area that they can belong to and be a part of and invest in. We pray for continued good health for both Fred and Lonnie as they have many things that they do and take care of around the house, but as they also serve here in our church. And then we specifically ask for Lonnie's right eye with the after effects of the shingles and the maybe the scratchiness and not quite right vision there. We pray that it'll clear completely. For Adam and Kim and their boys as they move from church to church, week by week, stay in different homes and maybe hotels, and it's foreign and strange to the boys, we pray for grace for this family. We're thankful for them and that you have called them and are sending them to be missionaries. It's awesome to see a middle-aged couple, young on the middle-aged scale, but a middle-aged couple going over to learn a foreign language, very foreign, without the help of a lot of books and so on, and to start from scratch in a village that literally does not know or understand basically anything about the Bible or Christ. It's a completely new work. It's amazing to think that someday, if you continue to allow, there'll be a church started among this group of people who's never had an opportunity to even hear the gospel one time. So we ask that you'll speed the Markowskis on their way, provide the support they need, help them when they land to get a mastery of the language in a couple of years, and then to be able, for the first time after learning the intricacies of the language and more about the culture, to share about your son with this village and the outlying area. Plant a church, we pray, through them. We also ask for this brother from a Muslim country who's faith has been discovered by his employer and who was immediately fired, that you will take care of this man, provide for him specifically a job that he would be able to regain an income and then health insurance so that his wife can get the medical care that she needs. It's a painful thing to think about, to lose one's livelihood and things like insurance, the benefits, so that one's family's life and health are at risk. We pray for them. Lord, provide a job for them. Even this week, we ask for you to work on their behalf. Then we ask for the pastor who will be coming to speak to us on Wednesday night, that several from our church who can't normally come on Wednesday will, and that together we will be blessed by the message and presentation that we hear. Use our service today to grow your saints. Lord, may our church be unified. We're thankful for the unity that exists here. May it be a lighthouse in our community, and we pray that today your time in worship of song and the word will be an encouragement and enlightening to all who are here. We pray in Christ's name for your blessing. Amen.
Great grace greater than our sin. Let's stand and sing together. Marvelous grace of our Lord.
sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount of Horn, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And all the boys and girls who sing downstairs, you know this first verse by heart. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can pour sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Pray, Father in heaven, we thank and praise you, and we thank and praise you for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross, and to remind us, nothing but the blood of Jesus washes away sin, and we who are sinners can be assured that his blood has washed away our sins if we place our faith and trust in him and him alone. Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for life itself. We thank you for each day that you give us, that we can live for you. We thank you for bringing us all together today. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for all our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And part of those needs are financial, and we are going to give back to you what you have already given to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents are parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps that I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there There may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come, again my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that have been practiced.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Let's sing together, Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescued the souls of men. Spirit, we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost their way. Oh, we hopelessly lost their way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the
You did it again. You picked one of my, another one of my favorite hymns to end with.
Which one?
This one, the one that we just sang. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, so good. All right, so we're going to be talking about God's calendar today from Leviticus chapter 23. Would you open to that chapter? We've been doing a series through the book of Leviticus, and we come to this chapter, and you know, I was studying for this week's sermon, and the sermon got longer and longer and longer. I'm like, oh, there's just too much to cover here, so what do? Do I just make the sermon an hour and a half long, or cut it in half and do it in two parts? So thankfully, I know, from your perspective at least, I decided to make this two different parts. So this week, we're going to be looking at the first half of God's calendar, the spring feasts or festivals, and then next week, the Lord willing, we're going to look at the fall portion of God's calendar. Calendars. God's calendar isn't messed up, but I'll tell you what, basically every other calendar is. There have been all kinds of different ways to track the motions of the planets and to try to predict various events. There have been calendars for the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the first ones to come up with 365 days and so forth. The Romans, did you know this? The Romans, during the time of Julius Caesar, their calendar was so far off that they were about 3 months removed from the right time. Can you imagine celebrating Christmas at the end of March?
or Easter in July, you know, Thanksgiving in January. No, it doesn't sound right. So Julius Caesar in the year 46 BC added about 90 days to the calendar. So 46 BC had 445 days in it. You know what? They kind of repaired the calendar, but it still didn't work. So that the calendar that we use today, which is still a Roman calendar, it's called the Gregorian calendar. It's what hangs on your wall. Okay, it's named after Pope Gregory the 13th, who made it, but they were so far off by the time that it got to Pope Gregory that they're like, okay, we've got to scrap what we have and rework it. And so today we still use that. Now it has some problems, right? I mean, every fourth year in February, we add an extra day, 29 days. And even then, there's still a little bit of creep, so that eventually we're going to have to fix the calendar by, I think, a week or something like that. I don't even remember how often that happens. Calendars have issues, except for the one in Leviticus 23. For this one is, of course, from God, and therefore it's perfect. And you know what? God's calendar does something that our calendar cannot do. In fact, no other calendar does. What does God's calendar do that no other calendar can accomplish? God's calendar tells the future. Everything in Leviticus 23, in these seven feasts or festivals, is predictive. Everything in each of these seven festivals has a foot in the past and in the future. It looks back to and celebrates something in Israel's history, but all seven of these feasts predict one each specific event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This calendar was written down in Leviticus 23, 1,500 years before Jesus. And yet it will give you goosebumps, or at least it does me, when you find out to the very day that what was written 1,500 years before predicted perfectly the events in the life of the Lord Jesus. Four of those events have already been fulfilled. The four spring feasts that we're going to read about in a second, they look forward 1,500 years to fulfillment in the first coming of Christ. But the three fall feasts, which we'll look at, the Lord willing, next week, those feasts have yet to be fulfilled. But they also predict three events, specific events, in the life of the Lord Jesus. God's calendar predicts the future perfectly. Let's, if you haven't already, turn to Leviticus 23, and we'll read about the first four feasts. I'll save the latter portion of the chapter for next week. But let's read verses 1 through 22. Pay close attention. Here's the deal. You read through these, and you're like, prophecy? What's even going on here? I mean, maybe you've heard of Passover, but, you know, what does it mean, and how was it fulfilled, and so on. So let's read. Put your thinking cap on. Think through what we're reading, but I hope that by the time we're done at the end of this hour, that all the things that are in these first 22 verses, especially verses 4 through 22, will really be clear to you. Chapter 23, Leviticus, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations." A convocation is a gathering of people. "They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. That's feast number one out of seven. Now, verse 6, feast number 2. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. Next feast, feast number 3, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Finally, the last or the fourth of the festivals that we're going to look at today, and that is the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days. Pentecost means 50 days. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old, without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Father, take these ancient texts. Perhaps as I was reading, some people's minds wandered. They seem arcane and foreign maybe to us. But would you transform this passage about these four festivals of ancient days and make them very clear to all who are here? We pray in Jesus' name. Help us, we ask. Amen. All right. God's calendar predicts the future perfectly. So I'm reading through these four feasts. What happened in your mind as I was reading through? Did you kind of drift? did you just like get it? Now you might have. Some may have studied this already, and everything was just clicking for you. But for others, you get to the book of Leviticus in your devotions. Actually, you hit about, Exodus 25 in your devotions, and it just, it gets hard. You know, you get to the middle of Leviticus, and it's really, really slogging, unless you've studied it, unless you know what's happening. I pray that Leviticus 23 will never be the same for you, and that from this day forward, you will always be able to come to this passage and understand what God was doing so long ago, 3,500 years ago now. God's calendar, as I already said, is perfect, and it predicts the future perfectly. I want to challenge everyone here. If you've ever doubted the Word of God, you watched a YouTube video and it was attacking the Bible, maybe you've read some book by Shelby Spong or, you know, some such attacks. Maybe it's on History Channel and they have 10 reasons why the Bible's wrong or something like this. I mean, people will pick at the Bible. Satan behind it is inspiring them to destroy and undermine the faith of Christianity, to attack the very roots, the foundations of the Bible. I'll say it right now. Every one of those, you know, supposed errors in the Bible has an answer. You can respond to that very accurately. But I want to go one better. When you look at what's here and you see the incredible accuracy of the prophetic fulfillment of these feasts, it should just blow your mind. It should help you to understand that God's Word is perfect, that it had to be written by the inspiration of God, and that He has to be great and all-knowing. He has to be all-knowing. You cannot write such things unless you are God. Because the pinpoint accuracy of what we're going to find here in Leviticus 23 cannot be done otherwise. So, how can I be so confident about the accuracy of the Scriptures in general, but Leviticus 23, God's calendar specifically? We can be so confident by understanding the predictive power of the four spring feasts. The first one is the Feast of Passover. The second is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits, followed by the Feast of Pentecost. These four feasts are performed celebrated in the following calendar ways. The first month of the calendar for Israel is not our first month. January is our first month. They begin their calendar in the middle of our March. And so just a little mnemonic device to help at least some of the folks here to remember this. Their first month is named after a car, okay, a Nissan. Okay, so the first month of the Jewish calendar is named Nisan. All right, starts middle of March. Now, think about the life of Christ. What happened in the life of Christ on a Friday? What happened in the life of Christ one day later on a Saturday? and then happened in the life of Christ one day later on a Sunday. Sound familiar? Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Boom, boom, boom. Three events. The first three feasts in Leviticus 23 take place on Nisan 14, 15, and 16. Each of them have a foot in the past and look at something in Israel's history. And then each of them has a foot in the future for Israel. In our day, it'd be in the past. But for Israel back then, it was a foot in the future predicting an event in the life of their Messiah. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Sound familiar? Any ideas? I'm not looking for a response. Okay, that's rhetorical. But it's pretty obvious when you look at this. Now, here's even more amazing. Okay. Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks because of the 7 weeks. 50 days after whatever event is on Sunday, 50 days after that, you have the fourth of these festivals. Any idea about what that could possibly be in the life of the Messiah's people? These feasts have quite an amazing story. So let's talk about this story. The feasts or holidays of Israel all predict one major event in the life of Christ. The first of these feasts is the Feast of Passover. So when did the Feast of Passover, pardon me, I'm so dry I'm a fire hazard up here. All right, let me get a thing of water and get a drink. I don't normally do this, but I think with the changing of the, you know, the fall into dry, it makes me a little bit drier. All right. So this first feast occurred on Friday, the 14th of Nisan. It would be at the very beginning of April on our calendar. Okay, so what is the past fulfillment of this feast? It's called Passover. What is what is the Passover? The Passover was and still is for the Jews a celebration of their deliverance from Egypt. They were enslaved for hundreds of years in Egypt, and God brought them out by virtue of 10 plagues. The 10th and final plague was the death of the firstborn. And God told all the Israelites, if you want to be spared or saved from this judgment that I'm bringing upon the Egyptians, then you must do the following. You must take a lamb. Think of the imagery and the symbolism here. And what it predicts about the Lord Jesus. Take a lamb. You must slaughter him. Capture some of its blood and wipe the blood on the doorposts and above it. So smear some of the blood on the front door. Because if you don't do that, your firstborn will die along with all the firstborn of the Egyptians. I will pass over your house and spare you from this judgment. You will not be punished for sin if you are covered by the blood. That's the Passover. Okay, so Israel celebrated this, still does, just ongoing, this event on the Friday, the 14th of Nisan. It predicts, of course, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not covered by the blood, if we do not have Jesus as a part of our life, if we have never bowed the knee and accepted Him as our Savior, if we have not been born again, then the death angel, I know it's not actually an angel in this case, but in Passover it was a death angel, but we will not just die once, but we will die twice. If we have not been born again, we will die twice, physically, and then be judged by God and sentenced to hell for eternity spiritually. As far as the New Testament goes and connecting all of the threads that are happening here, I'm going to read at least one verse from the New Testament for each one of these. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day," talking about John the Baptist seeing the Lord Jesus, "he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Jesus was the Passover Lamb. Predicted 1,400 and some years before, Jesus died on a Friday for you and me. God's calendar predicts the future perfectly. Second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look back at Leviticus 23, verses 6 through 8. "And on the 15th day," first feast, 14th day, very next day, on the 15th day of the same month, "is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." So I'm going to stop there for a second. I want you to think about something. Why is the bread unleavened for this feast? But for a feast we're going to look at in a minute, the fourth one, the bread is leavened. That is not a mistake. It's not a minor detail. Unleavened bread now, leavened bread later. Why? What's going on? What does leaven symbolize? "So on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." So what is the day off? The day of worship in the Jewish calendar. It is not on a Sunday, it's on a Saturday. It is the Sabbath. On the first and last days of this feast, they are to not to do any work. The first of these being a Sabbath Sunday, Nisan the 15th. It is the second of these feasts. So it begins on Nisan 15 and runs through Nisan 21. What is it picturing in the past? Well, on the day that God brought Israel out of Egypt, he released them from bondage. And he released them from all of the things that were pictured by bondage. He told them on that day that they were to remove all the leaven in their homes. And that leaven in Scripture pictures sin and corruption. Anyone with leaven, if you look back at Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 20, anyone who had leaven left in their home when they were being brought out of the land of Egypt was to be cut off from the people of Israel. So, can you imagine? Okay, we're ready to go. Everybody got your suitcases packed. We're heading out of Egypt. God, our God, has delivered us from the evil hand of Pharaoh. And then it's found out that you had leaven in your house. Oh, okay, kids. I guess we're still going to be slaves. Let's unpack, I guess, again. We're stuck here. Oh, man. All right. Serious stuff. You would be left in Egypt. Why? Why so serious? Because of the picture. What is this saying? This pictures in the future the removal of sin by the means of the death of Jesus. Okay? When he died on Friday, what was the result the next day? Sin was removed. New Testament connection, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So there you go. Both of the first two feasts are connected by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7. You have the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he is taking at least some of the imagery of these two feasts and preaching or applying that to his readers in Corinth. So what is he saying? Jesus has paid it all for you. He has, positionally speaking, removed all sin from your account. But even though positionally God sees you as perfect, are we perfect as we walk around here, you know, in this life? The answer is no. So this is why he demands from his readers in Corinth that they cleanse out the old leaven so that they can be true to who they actually are in Christ. Leaven picturing sin. So on Saturday, when Jesus lay in the grave, his work was done. Sin was removed. And in case you're curious, I'm sure you know this, there are three feasts in Israel's prophetic calendar of these seven that required all males, adult males, to actually go to Jerusalem to represent their families. They could bring their families, and they sometimes and often did. They didn't have to, but the males, older males, had to go to Jerusalem once they were in Israel, to the tabernacle, wherever it was in the Promised Land, and then eventually the temple in Jerusalem. They had to go there three times a year. At three of these seven feasts, what were they? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had to go. The Feast of Pentecost, they had to go. And the Feast of Tabernacles, they were required to attend. So I'll say more about that probably next week. But just wanted to fill you in on that now, have you be thinking about that now. God's calendar predicts the future perfectly. Nisan 14, a Friday. Nisan 15, a Saturday. Nisan 16, a Sunday. What happened? Oh, it's so obvious, right? Did you realize, have you realized as you're reading through Leviticus 23 that these feasts were predictive of events in Jesus' life? So on Sunday, Nisan 16, we have the Feast of First Fruits. So what is this a celebration of? All right, well, anybody know what the first of the grains are that ripen in Israel today or even back then? What's the first harvest that takes place in Israel? It is the barley harvest. So what were they to do for this Feast of First Fruits on this Sunday? They were to take a sheaf of barley, and in fact, we should read part of this. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, the priest should, so that you may be accepted. On the day after Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So they take a barley sheaf and wave it before the Lord. This was done year after year in Israel as a first fruits. That is, God, we're going to give you right off the top from the beginning what you have, some give you back some of what you have blessed us with. So what is the future for the first fruits? In other words, how does it predict something in the life of Christ? By now, I think everybody's here with us, right? This predicts the resurrection of Christ. Friday's in the grave. Saturday, sin is removed, completed. Sunday, he is raised from the dead, the first fruit. So people have asked, over the years, have had people ask the question, Jesus wasn't the only one resurrected. I mean, there are some in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament who were resurrected. So how can Jesus be called first fruits? Okay, it's actually not that hard to answer. Well, both people in the Old Testament and the New Testament who died and were resurrected had what happened to them again. Yeah, they died later, right? Lazarus died a second time physically. People in the Old Testament as well, like the widow of Zarephath's son and so forth. Every and there weren't very many of them, but of those who were resurrected in the Old or New Testaments, over 500 in one case, they all died again. Something different, categorically different about Jesus' resurrection. You see, what is true about everyone who dies and go to heaven? Are they ghost-like apparitions, spirits, or do they have bodies? Well, they have bodies. We will all, when we die, we'll immediately have a body in heaven. We will eat, we will interact. Angels, are they just apparitions or do they have bodies? You can prove over and over again from Scripture that angels have bodies. They can be chained. They do all kinds of things with their bodies. Okay? So, God is a spirit. That is, He does not have a body. He is not incorporeal. Angels have bodies in their dimension. Okay? There are at least two dimensions. There might be three. It depends on whether heaven or hell is a separate dimension. But angels have bodies that that are affected by their dimension, but it's not affected by our dimension. Okay, we don't even see them, but they're here and they're around us. An angel could walk right through that wall, and it wouldn't affect the angel at all. Why? Because the material world in our realm does not affect him. Vice versa. We are material, have a body in this realm. I can walk right through an angel, wouldn't even know it, or a chariot. I'm talking about Old Testament servant of Elisha. When God opens his eyes, he actually sees the angelic realm around him. Only time in Scripture that I'm aware of that where somebody can see everything in the other realm. And what does he see? He sees the angels all around him, and he sees things that physically are affecting those angels. I mean, where are angels and demons? They're in heaven. Yes, there are demons in heaven. Satan and his small cadre are day and night in heaven, right? Accusing the saints, Revelation 12. Most demons are not in heaven. There are only a few there. But angels and demons are also on earth. And then where are some of the demons, especially wicked ones, were bound by God and are still in Hades in chains? Okay? All of the demonic realm and all of the angelic realm, good and evil angels, are affected by matter. But you know what? We're walking through their dimension, and we don't even know it. And it doesn't affect us. Why? Because we have bodies that aren't a part of their world. Why is Jesus first fruits? Why is he different categorically? Why is he the only one up until the moment the rapture happens who is unique in bodily form? Because everyone right now, human being speaking, every human being either has a body from this realm or a body from the heavenly realm. Not until the rapture trumpet is blown will the old bodies, the earthly bodies, be reconstituted and amalgamated, put together with the heavenly body, creating a body like Christ has. That is a body that can interact and enjoy both the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. He's the only one. Only one. That's why he is the first fruits, and it won't be until the day when the trumpet is blown, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, that even if we die and go to heaven, will we have that amalgamated body. So, that's the first fruits. Finally, the Feast of Pentecost. God's prophetic calendar perfectly predicts the future. In fact, the prophetic accuracy of the feasts of Israel is just, it's just flat out impossible if not for an all-knowing God. You look at the accuracy of these predictions being 1,000-plus years before, and, you know, if you're sitting here today and you're doubting God, doubting the Scriptures, doubting His promises, or doubting His judgment, if you're doubting, then I want to encourage you to really contemplate these feasts, because they speak to us about the reality of God, the reality of His power. Do not turn your back on God. Do not walk away. Do not leave Him. No one could predict like this. Nostradamus had a 5% accuracy, and his predictions were often very vague. 5%. God nailed it. And these are just a few prophecies, 7 of them. I mean, there's so many more in Scripture. God nailed it, and He got it exact. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Jesus was resurrected on Sunday. It is the reason why we meet in church on Sunday instead of, like the Jewish people, on Saturday. Why? Because Jesus's people, His followers, met on the first day of the week. That is on Sunday, because they were celebrating the resurrection. And then the last feast is the Feast of Pentecost. Let's reread the first part of the Feast of Pentecost. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So when does the counting of the 50 days begin, or the 7 full weeks begin? It begins the day after resurrection or first fruits. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. This is still in the early part of the harvest. All right? So it wouldn't be barley now that they're offering. It's going to be a different grain, but that's baking the bread. But here they are offering still first fruits from the fields to the Lord. So when does this take place? It takes place in a different month. So now you know the first month is named after Car. It's Nisan. There's no car named Sivan in that I'm aware of. But anyway, Sivan is the month, and it's the 6th day of the month when this Feast of Pentecost is celebrated. So what happens here? What is it doing? Again, it's part of the spring harvest, first fruits, honoring God with a little bit of what He has blessed us with. So the feast was the last of the spring feasts, and in addition to the 2 loaves of bread, there were sacrificial animals as well. This feast speaks of beginnings, first fruits. Now, as far as the future goes, what does it predict? Okay, Jesus dies on a Friday. He lay in the grave. Sin, his work is done on Saturday. He resurrects from the dead on Sunday. 50 days later, what happens? What did Jesus tell His disciples after He appeared to them again and again, subsequent to the resurrection? Eventually, Luke 24:49, He told them, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Jesus interacted after His resurrection by periodically coming to the disciples. We don't know how many times, but He did so for 40 days. And on the 40th day, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, what happened? They were on the Mount of Olives, Jesus and the 11, probably some others as well. And Jesus was speaking with them, and then all of a sudden his body started literally being taken up into the air, and he departed through the clouds up to heaven. That was the 40th day. They were to tarry in Jerusalem for 10 more days. Now, they probably didn't understand the prophetic significance of Leviticus 23, so they didn't understand it was only going to be 10 days, but 10 more days before what happened. Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 22. This feast of Pentecost predicts the birthday of the church. Okay, the church began in Acts 2. Now, I understand that there's a very small group of people who believe that the birthday of the church isn't Acts chapter 2. Some of them believe it's Acts chapter 9 at the conversion of Paul. Some believe it's Acts 13 at the beginning of the first missionary journey. And some believe it's actually Acts 28. That is, that the church didn't begin anywhere in the book of Acts. I would reject all those views. I believe, like the vast majority do, that the church began in Acts chapter 2 as a fulfillment, or at least partial fulfillment, of what is happening here in the Feast of Pentecost. Jesus predicted, actually part of the predictions come from the mouth of John the Baptist, that the Holy Spirit would descend upon members of the church at some day in the future. Matthew 3:16, Mark chapter 1, verse 8, Luke 3:11, John 1:33 all say the same thing. John the Baptist says, "You know, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Christ. In fact, I'm not even unworthy to unlatch his sandals. But there is one coming after me who is mightier than I, who will baptize the church." He doesn't say that. Baptize the church. I'm adding the word church. But he will baptize with the Spirit, and two of those passages say, and with fire. Jesus is the agent who baptizes the church with the Holy Spirit. What did he say when he was teaching his disciples, couple days before he was, actually no, same day before he was going to be crucified? He said this to them, John 14, verses 16 and 17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell Old Testament saints. He came into or upon leaders that needed to be empowered for specific tasks, but the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell them. This is why David is afraid of losing the Spirit. He's not losing his salvation. He's afraid of losing the power of the Holy Spirit on his life, Psalm 51. This is why Saul actually did lose the Spirit. He didn't lose his salvation. He lost the empowerment of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell Old Testament saints. By the way, that's not only a common view among dispensationalists, but that is now winning over the Reformed crowd as well. So if you want to discuss like deep theology, come and we'll talk, because I can take you to books even written by the Reformed crowd who are now arguing that very point. Okay, now, what did Jesus do then that was so special that fulfilled the Feast of Pentecost? Fulfilling the predictions of John the Baptist and his own predictions in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be the the comforter, the helper for the church. And so from Acts chapter 2 forward, the church is born, and believers have, when they become born again, the Holy Spirit given to them at that same moment as a gift to help and empower us and to change us spiritually, slowly, progressively over our lives so that we might look more and more like the Lord Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the day of Pentecost. He fulfilled all four of these feasts, the spring feasts, in what is today our past. What was then Israel's future. Next week, we're going to look at three more feasts. And because they're still future for us, they're a little bit more scintillating. Because you can pretty much figure out Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 50 days later, Pentecost. It's so obvious. But next week, what we'll look at, those three final feasts have not yet occurred. So what is the, if you look at your handout, I didn't develop it at all, but what is the Feast of Trumpets about? Or the Feast of Atonement? I mean, how is the Passover and the Atonement different? Why are there two different feasts with similar ideas? And then the Feast of Tabernacles. It just struck me that I did forget to add one more thing. I really wasn't using my notes today, not very much. I forgot to add one more thing, and that was the leaven. I promised you I'd say it. So let me conclude with that. Why leaven in one of the feasts and not leaven in the other? Why two loaves in the Feast of Pentecost, both leavened? Well, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's unleavened to picture the absolute removal of sin. Jesus, the Messiah, saves people so that God will not hold them accountable for their sin. Their sin, in God's eyes, is absolutely removed. But in reality, after we become born again, what is true? Are we sinless? No. We still sin. And so the Feast of Pentecost has leaven in the bread to describe the reality of believers who are still on earth who have not yet been perfected. This is many commentators, so I'm not going to list commentators and all that, but this is just common fare in the literature. What is also common fare in especially dispensational writings is the identification of the two loaves. Many believe, and I agree, that the two loaves represent Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the breaking down of the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, so that whether you have Jewish roots, maybe a little or a lot, or whether you are pure Gentile, if you're here in our church, there is no difference now between you and me. All of us together are one body. Now, there is a future for Israel. We'll talk about that next week. I'm not going to get into that now. But the leaven in the two loaves of bread pictures the present reality. It was present for Israel back then, and it's now present for us in the church. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, but let's close in prayer, and we'll try to say at least a lot of the rest next week. Father, we honor you. You are a great God. How could anyone look at your word and come away with any conclusion other than you must know everything and be able to bring it about? You have so much power and knowledge, and we have so little. Thank you for the Lord Jesus dying, laying in the grave, resurrecting, and then delivering to us the Holy Spirit. We don't deserve any of that, but we sure are thankful. We can't even express how thankful we are for what you've done. May your word be alive to us and not opaque. May the drilling down into it that we've done today, the searching for gold and silver, the mining of the ore of Leviticus 23, pay dividends, not just today, but may we remember it into the future and marvel. Bless us, we pray. And Lord, for Jim Pope, our dear brother, we pray for healing for him. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's our closing song today. And let's stand and sing, Are You Washed in the Blood?
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His gracious hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will you robe me white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansion's bright? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Thank you. You are dismissed. Thank you.